First Chronicles chapter 22. First Chronicles 22 is where we are for today's meditation. The title of our message is The Life of David, the Bloody Man of War. Isn't it fascinating, child of God, to think how that God has determined to weave his mysterious providences into the fabric of your life and mine in a way that both exalts God's sovereignty while at the same time holding us accountable for our actions and its consequences. Isn't that an amazing contemplation? That God would weave within the fabric, genuinely weave within the fabric of our life. From the time of our conception till the time of our death, God is working in and through, above and below, in front and behind everything in your life. If that doesn't blow you away, you're dead. Because what I'm doing is laying a foundation for you to understand how that everything about your life, if you are a child of God, is already redeemed. Now, this is going to be expanded on over the next 3 weeks as I press into your understanding of what it means to be in Christ. Now, I know we're headed back to the book of Romans, and I want to get back there because we're at the peak and we're ready to go down the other side of that book, but we won't start in Romans for maybe another 2 months because of the things that are laid on my heart for us at Grace. And what I need us to know about what we think we already know, which we need to know better when it comes to what it means to be a believer in Christ. And today, David is going to serve to kind of lay that foundation. So you'll hear some things in my discourse today that will be expedient to your own walk with God. Our elder was talking again this morning about troubles, how they come in our life. Well, that's our middle name. It's trouble. It's woven into the fabric of your DNA. It's part of who you are. And this is amazing to me. It's part of who I am in Christ. And therefore, my job is to learn everything I can about how God works with my weakness and my sin in my troubles to glorify himself in his son and the redemptive purposes of God in my life. You see, you know what we often do? We often separate our troubles from God's promises as if they are alien. But in reality, you're going to learn more about a God of all grace when you learn how to reconcile your troubles with the purposes of God in your life. And actually, this is what David is doing as he is admitting to the whole kingdom right now. You guys know that I wanted to build my God a house. But my God said what? No. And this is also what I want you to grasp, child of God. Are you ready for this? It is frequently that when God says yes to you and me, it's always yes in Christ. And when God says no to you and me, it's always no for Christ's sake. Now, for those of you who are expository listeners, write it down. Because this is going to be an anchor to bring clarity to how you and God interact. Because like our elder said this morning, sometimes we get mad at God. If I got a couple of real people in the house, is that true? But like Jonah got mad at God. Did he get mad at God? That boy went straight off on God, didn't he? But was his salvation still secure? Did God work out Jonah's anger to bring more clarity to Jonah in terms of God's will in his life? And didn't he even advance the cause of the gospel through Jonah in all of his resistance and Jewishness and self-righteousness? We have an amazing God, don't we? We have an amazing God, and our text before us is going to lay that down with regards to our brother David. God's yeses to his people are always in Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1:20 or 2 Corinthians 1:20, you know it. And his no's are always for Christ's sake. In other words, when God says no to you, he's saying no to you because what you are asking for or seeking to do does not correspond to Christ. Remember, he said no to Moses. Did he? Moses wanted to go into the promised land, but God said no, because Moses' conduct was shaped in form in a fashion that limited him in being able to participate in a Christ-type crossing over from the wilderness into the promised land. He was confined by his actions to a metaphor or a typology that stopped short of crossing over. So he was a type of the law. And because he was a type of the law, he could not be a picture of bringing the people of God into the promised land. Was Moses an angry man? Yeah, you better know he was an angry man. He was an angry man as well. He smote the rock the second time out of anger, and the Lord says, no, for Christ's sake. Joshua, a great type of our Lord Jesus Christ too, just as Moses is. And these two I bring to your attention because the no that God gave to David back in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4, when Nathan had to hurry up and come back to the house. Remember that? Because Nathan's sitting there and eating caviar with David and falafel bread, whatever they were eating. And he telling David, you can do whatever you want because God's on your side and God's blessing you. And he had slipped into a prosperity gospel. Remember that? And before he got home, the Holy Ghost said, you better go back and tell David you were wrong. And God told David, no, you cannot build the temple. You guys remember that? Now remember this, the no's of God are for Christ's sake. It's because God sees way down the line that your desire does not correspond to an aspect of Christ's redemptive work for which he has kept you in this world. And it's for your good. When God says no to us, it's for our good. Are you hearing me? And in that first Chronicles 17 account, the author graciously omits the reason and cause for which David was not able to actually fulfill his dream in building the house of God. But he gives us the answer in 1 Chronicles 22, and he gives it to us in 1 Chronicles 28, and he gives it to us again in the Kings. And do you know the reason for which God had told David he could not build the temple? It was because he was a man of war. Point number one in your outline, David, the bloody man of war. He was a man of war. Look at our text, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8. This will underscore it. Are we there? But the word of the Lord came unto me, this David speaking to the elders of Israel at that time. You, listen to it, have shed blood abundantly. You make great wars. You shall not build a house unto my name because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Do you guys see that? Now, I love this because you and I know that the Bible is about whom? We are sold on that, are we not? And so even though God has shown us that David's behavior, and it was a pattern of behavior, led to God saying no to David, it wasn't because God couldn't use David in any capacity, but David's actions fell out to only correspond to one aspect of Christ's redemptive work. What David wanted to do would not allow David to do it. In other words, as we had stated a few weeks ago, you might desire to do something for the Lord, but your passions and your drives and your aspirations to do things for God doesn't amount to the will of God. Did we learn that? Did we learn that what we do for Christ does not last, but what Christ does through us, that will last? Did we learn that? Right. So it's not always I want to do something and therefore I want God to sign off on what I do. That is not after Christ. Christ only came to do the will of his Father. He never once said, Father, I want you to do my will. So you and I are going to learn that it's God's will that we are going to do if we're going to be a participant of the divine nature. Am I making some sense? So then watch this. The life of David, with all of the fastidious and meticulous aspects of it, from a child all the way up to his calling and then his skill sets that he had acquired and learned in terms of how to fight. I've told you before, if I'm walking the streets of Oakland, San Francisco, or L.A., I want David on my side. I'm rolling with David. Me and David rolling together. I'm not so sure I want his son Solomon because we're in a different context now. But I want David because David knew how to fight. I've said this before. You got to be careful because your strengths are always limited. Also, your strengths will also impede you in other areas of life. And if God is good to you, he won't allow your strengths to bleed over in areas that can be a detriment for you. But more to the point, the reason for which God said no to David was because David was a bloody man of war. Now, I want to call your attention to this whole concept of war briefly and show you the typology relevant to David and why God has to say no to him. So under our first point, there are three subpoints that I want you to consider. And the first is very clearly that there is a war going on. You guys got that? And there's a war that has been going on from the beginning of time. The one sphere of warfare is in the heavens. We as biblical Christians believe that the heavens right now are and have been for a long time engaged in a war. You guys believe that? That there is a battle that takes place between the dominion of Satan and the dominion of God. And these spiritual forces are constantly at war, antagonism, and conflict. Is that true? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. We know this in the book of Daniel. Daniel was told and seen the battles of the Lord with Gabriel and Michael waging war against the princes of this world. You and I are in a spiritual battle. It is a heavenly battle. It is a dimension whereby winner takes all. And it's a fierce battle in the heavens. Revelation chapter 12 says, and there was war in heaven. The other warfare that you need to know about is the warfare that goes on where? In our hearts. Now again, unless you're dead or in denial, radical denial, you know that you are waging war in your heart. You are at war in your heart against principalities and powers, against ideas and concepts, against the sinful nature, against the assaults of your soul by the devil, and every other maniacal entity that's seeking to deny your identity in Christ. Are we at war, saints? And this is what James talks about in James chapter 4. From whence come wars among you? Do they not come even hence of your flesh, of your fallen nature? Are we not at war with this thing called our fallen nature? It wants to go downward while the new man wants to go upward. It wants to go left while the new man wants to go right. It wants to serve the enemy while the new man wants to serve God. This is Romans 7. I'm at war with my old man. I'm at war with the flesh. That's a battle, and you can't take it lightly. And God has given you answers for it. But then there is another battle which actually is more relevant to the point that we're dealing with. And that's the battle of the cross that our Lord fought 2,000 years ago. Colossians chapter 2 makes it very clear in verses 14 and 15 that the nature of that battle is that Christ, through his cross, triumphed over principalities and powers and brought them into subjection to himself, triumphing over them, making them slaves of his own will. It's a picture of total defeat of the enemy by the death of Christ on the cross. Are you guys hearing me? If it were not for what Christ did on Calvary's tree, pull up Colossians 2, 14, 15. If it were not for what Christ did on Calvary's tree, you would not be a free slave. Did you get that? If it were not for the war that the Son of God fought against hell, against sin, against the devil at Calvary, you'd still be a slave of sin. If it were not for him winning that battle, you and I would not be captive slaves of Christ, walking in the liberty of the gospel, rejoicing in our redemption and walking in the hope of eternal life. Listen to what it says. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his what? Boom! That was a battle that the Savior won. Because God had an indictment against us because of our sin. God was our enemy, and we were God's enemies. Is that true? And this is why Ezekiel was told in Ezekiel 3:18-33, Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem to tell my people, to warn my people against me. While as yet you are outside of Christ, you are an enemy of God, and God's your enemy. And you need someone as strong as God to withstand God's wrath. And the only person that could do that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in your way and endured the wrath of God to deliver your hell-bound soul from a defeat that would have left you in hell forever. Is he good? Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities, that's the language, triumphing over the whole host of hell, he plundered them. He plundered principalities. He is the master and Lord over all of hell. He is the master and Lord over all demons, all devils. Satan is nothing but a servant of Christ. And this is why he could say in Matthew 16, 18 and following, I will build my church. We're going there today. And the gates of hell will not prevail. Not only do I have the keys, I have the authority. Not only do I have the exousia, I also have the dunamis. Not only has God given me right, God has given me might. And I'm able to subdue all foes under me with the purpose of releasing my people. That's good news, child of God. Not only did he spoil or plunder principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. This is what you do when you know you have won the battle. You bring out all the enemies. You chain them and you make them come out butt naked. And they got to walk behind you as you walk as head and master over them. Now you laughing, but those folks that are behind the master are you and me. That's right. Because God had to plunder us before he clothed us in his righteousness. Hallelujah. Triumphing over them in it, because we were legitimate children of darkness until Christ, our great mediator, the man of war, as he is called in Exodus chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, as Moses put it in his song, the Lord is a man of what? So you, child of God, as you're dealing with days in which we live where, you know, war and terrorism and all these other conflicts are really all around us, don't you become biblically, politically incorrect. Don't you get soft on God. Don't you get soft on the concept of war. War is a glorious thing in its own right. Had not God went to battle for you, you'd still be lost. And you're going to discover over time, if you are in the Lord's army, that he's calling you to the battle too. So subpoint B says that David's battles point where? To the cross work of Christ. Is that true? David's battles point to the cross work of Christ. And we're getting ready to learn that the cross work of Christ sets as a anticipation and a primer for what he is requesting. That David's life and David's servant service, destroying Goliath and destroying the foes of the Lord, and even saying to Solomon, have you not, Solomon, inherited a level of rest that has come from me killing up everything all around us? That's what he was saying. In other words, when we think about the cross, here's what I want you to think about. The total triumph of Christ over all our foes, and that the net consequence of the cross is a peace that corresponds to what David wanted to do in building the temple. You guys got that? Some of us right now enjoy the peace of God. Do we not? Right now we enjoy that peace that passeth understanding. Do we not? Right now we are enveloped in a realm and dimension called the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness? What? Peace. And what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. Ladies and gentlemen, the only reason you can enjoy that is because it is a post-cross product. It is the consequence of Calvary. Once the smoke cleared on that Friday morning, Sunday morning came, and our master cut the lights back on, and the people of God have been happy ever since. This is the truth. The joy that you have, the peace that you have, the comfort that you have is the consequence of the cross work of Christ. So now David is a type of Christ crucified. And there's some lessons we need to learn from that. He is the Lord is a man of war. I like this because there are two passages that actually buffer this statement. One is, do you remember Moses? How God had called Moses to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt? Did God call Moses as a warrior king? Yes, he did. Didn't he? He called him as a warrior king. And do you know while Moses was headed to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, he had a wife. That's not a bad thing. I'm just saying it. All right? He had a wife. Her name was Zipporah. And do you know what Zipporah said about Moses? Moses, you are a bloody man because of the circumcision. And circumcision points to the cross work of Christ, does it not? It's a battle that he fought to deliver us from bondage to sin. And the net effect of it is regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost by which we are united to God. His wife called him a bloody man because he had to circumcise his children. And he had to circumcise his children because God was using him as a type of God. And what he was saying to Moses is, you can't go circumcise my children and bring them out of Egypt until you first circumcise your own child and bring him out of Egypt. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, this pours into leadership. Leadership are men who are qualified by God through providence and time to reflect the character of God. So how am I going to lead you out of Egypt and not lead my own family out of Egypt? Hallelujah. I'm called to it. That consistency is the pattern that we're called to. But Moses was called a bloody man of war. Joshua was a bloody man of war. David is a bloody man of war. And quite interestingly enough, this is somewhere down in the latter account, one more of Saul's seed pop up. His name was Shimei. You guys remember him? David is experiencing revolt by his son Absalom. And Shimei pops up and starts throwing stones at David and saying to David, David, you are a bloody man. And what you got coming to you is a consequence of you taking the kingdom from my father Saul. Now, this is an interesting point of application before we move to our next point. David's life was filled with sin, as our elder said this morning. He was a sinful man, like you and I are sinful people. And God still uses us. But if you don't understand the richness of God's grace and mercy corresponding to his providence in your life, leading you in spite of and through and around and by your sins, are you ready? Your enemies are going to take advantage of that to mock you and ridicule you and tell you you are under the judgment of God. And if you are not clear on who Christ is for you and in you, you might listen to the voice of your enemy. But I love the way David said it when Joab said, you know what? All you need me to do is just say the word. I get it. And David said, no, I'll leave him alone. The Lord has let this man curse me. And I'm sure it's going to turn to a blessing for me. That's amazing. But see, really, this has to do with the studies that are about to come to help you learn how to better handle your walk with God so that the pittance and the shallow accusations that come from without don't knock you off your course as they so often easily do. And the reason they do is because you and I are not going deep enough into Christ to understand the paradigm of the crucified Savior having borne all your sin in order to conform you to himself. But we'll deal with that. Point number two in our outline so I can move on. Since we have understood now fundamentally that David was forbidden to actually build the temple for God, because David was a man of war, and that model only corresponds to the cross work of Christ. Point number two, the temple itself is a motif that we've talked about before, have we not? The temple itself is a magnificent picture of the eschatological or final state of all things on the last day. The temple itself is a massive, grand, metaphorical statement by God about what will be, once again, when God ends all wars, when he destroys all foes, and when Christ comes back again for his church, having made it a glorious church without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. And the new Jerusalem is descending down from God, having the glory of God. This new Jerusalem is the body of Christ. It's the temple of the living God. It's the church of the living God, both old and new, represented in Solomon. And from the time that Jesus comes again, for all eternity, you and I will be enjoying a level of peace and bliss that is indescribable. Are you guys hearing me? So now, here's what God is doing with relationship to David's request. He's saying no to David, not because of anything in David, but rather because David's life doesn't correspond to the motif of the temple that he wants to see built. How good is God to David? He says, David, I'm going to let your son do it. You guys remember that? I'm going to let your son do it. You're a blood man of blood. You're men of war. The temple does not speak to war. It speaks to the cessation of war. It speaks to the end of war. It speaks to the solution for war. It speaks to the atoning blood of Christ, the propitiatory work of God for sinners in Christ. It speaks to the peace that God wins by which sinners can draw near to God and God draw near to sinners. Are you guys hearing me? So I don't want to be too long on this, but I know you got to get it. The temple motif suggests that God found a way in his infinite wisdom to solve the variance in hostility and warfare and conflict between himself and all of his holiness and our rebellion and all of our sinfulness. And the men and women that are in the temple of the living God are enjoying the peace of reconciliation and unity and communion and fellowship with God. Fellowship with God at a level that I can't talk about this week, but you've got to get it. The level of fellowship between God and his people have become ontological. This is crazy. This is crazy. Are you guys hearing me? I am a partaker of the divine nature. I am a son of the living God through Jesus Christ, my mediator. God calls me his son. We'll talk about it. We'll talk about it. Adopted, yes, but truly his son spiritually. I am like Solomon, and David is my Christ. Am I making some sense? There is a relationship there for the people of God. This is something for you to think through. This is a marvelous thing. And it has everything to do with our mediator and the blessings that he pours out upon his people. Can you cry, Abba Father? You can't get closer to God than that. The second subpoint there, second point is that the temple motif signifies peace and what? So 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9, this is where David is speaking to Solomon. And here's what he says in verse 9. Are you there? Behold, this is what David said that God said to him, a son shall be born unto thee. Isn't that the theme of scripture? Who shall be a man of what? Is that the antithesis to war? Yes, it is. He shall be a man of rest. And I will what? Give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be what? The extended version of the word shalom. Shalom means what? Peace. Total peace, complete peace, the peace of mind, soul, body, and relationship with God. Not just peace in your mind, peace in your soul. Not just peace in your soul, peace in your life. Not just peace in this life, peace in the life to come. It's the peace of God that's in Christ. Get this, this is also an attribute of God. Just rest with it. It'll come one day. Amazing, amazing. So Solomon here will serve for us as a great type of whom? Jesus Christ on the other side of the cross work of Christ. See, this is all about who? Jesus. So our second point, the motif signifies peace and rest. And he says in verse 9, points A, B, and C, as we have stated, that God shall give Solomon rest because that's his name. And notice that last line, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. Is that true? And see, this is what I meant earlier about how God works mysteriously, providentially in the life of all of his people to demonstrate his redemptive mysteries. Solomon's reign was largely a reign of peace. You don't find Solomon fighting wars like David did. Solomon is enjoying the after effect and consequences of the battles that David won. And it corresponds to what you and I enjoy as a consequence of Christ crucified. Are you hearing me? Oh, there are small skirmishes that we have to deal with, but the major battle is won, is it not? We are sons of peace, are we not? And so it was with David. So subpoint three things. Solomon points to the eschatological Jerusalem and the foundation of peace that it establishes. We just quoted that, Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And I would recommend, if you are really interested in where you are going, to meditate on verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 21 and get it in your system. Because God has a picture of us that I don't think we see of ourselves. I love the fact that what God sees is not a dream. I love the fact that what God sees is not a hope and a wish. See, our God doesn't dream. You dream. I dream. Prognosticators dream. witch doctors and wizards and all those crooks dream. God doesn't dream. How can you dream of something that you know will come to pass when you're God? See, our dreams may or may not come to pass, but God only sees what's real. And when God sees the end from the beginning, and when God knows what we shall be when he's done with us, that's not a dream. That's a reality with God. And your job, child of God, is to learn how to get with God's reality. Some of us will get it. They won't get it. Most of them won't get it because most people are dreaming right now under my preaching. They're dreaming. They're dreaming. You're just dreaming. And my prayer is that you would prepare your heart by asking God to give you grace to hear him when you come to church, because most of us are just going through the motion. And this is why you can't get the revelation. So over the next 3 weeks, I warn you now, there are things I'm going to talk about that are so critically important to your understanding of the grace of God that if you miss it, you may miss it to your eternal doom. I warn you now, don't come to church with your heart not open to God. I warn you now, Christ came and went and Israel missed him. And I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to you. Subpoint B, the triumph of the cross results in what? Peace for the people of God. Peace for the people of God. This is one of the things you see when Jesus, after his resurrection, comes into the presence of his people anywhere. What's the first thing he says to them? Peace. Isn't that what he says? Peace. Peace. The disciples are freaking out. Christ walks into the door. First thing he says, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. That is the word of triumph that the master brings to all of his people after his resurrection. When he came to you, lost sinner, he came to you speaking peace. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 teach. Pull it up. Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 16 describes how it is that the gospel is a message of peace to you and me. You and me, who were enemies of God, at variance with God, one day, here's the message that we heard. Ephesians 2, verse 16. Here it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile both unto God, that is Christ, in one body by the what? Having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace, did he not? To you, which were afar off, and them that were nigh. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is a great truth to be worked through in weeks to come. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Is that amazing or not? And I'm going to show you something now. Look at verse 21. In whom, that is Jesus, verse 20, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself. Being the chief cornerstone, is this the building of the temple? Is this what Solomon is about to do? Verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Are we talking about literal stones? Are we talking about the souls of God's elect? Men and women in Christ, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from the foundation of the world, are the stones of God that he places in his temple that make up the body of Christ. Is that phenomenal or what? Last verse. In whom you are also builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Capture that. This is what we'll be working on for the next 3 weeks. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Ghost. And their objective to make you like Christ. You and I are the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's crazy. It's crazy. So the Spirit of God is that resident Lord. Through the work of Christ, you have been made qualified for God to reside in you and with you. Do you understand that? I know you don't. Infinite God, in all the impeccability of his nature and character and holiness, has fitted you for his dwelling place. Y'all sleep. You sleep. But this is what David is coming to discover with regards to God. So the 3 points we underscore is Solomon points to the eschatological Jerusalem. It is a city and foundation of peace. Is that not what Jerusalem means? Foundation of what? Peace. Jerusalem. The second one is this, the triumph of the cross results in peace for the people of God. And then thirdly, the nature of Christ's government in the hearts of his elect. What are you saying, Pastor? Isaiah 9, verse 6, pull it up. Isaiah prophesied that the child that is born and the son that was given would be the ruler of the universe, that God would place the government on his shoulder, and of his kingdom and increase there would be no end, and his peace will continue forever and ever. Do you guys see that? Here it is, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Men, this is what we're going to be talking about. The government upon his shoulders. We believe Christ is Lord, don't we? That he runs the universe. That he's in control of every kingdom, every king, every nation, every government. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he runs everything. Is that true? Listen to the language. And his name shall be called by his people Wonderful. Wonderful. Now that's a deep, personal, subjective experience wrought in your soul by the grace of God. That's what you say when you come to know Jesus. He's wonderful. Who is Jesus? He's wonderful. And he's the counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And he's the ruler of peace. Do you see it? Our next verse, just to sum this up. Here it is. And of the increase of his government. This is the spread of the gospel. This is the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel through the church by its office bearers, preaching the gospel, calling lost men and women to Christ. God will have a people for himself, will he not? God will have a people for himself. Watch this now. Upon the throne, oh, here it is, increase of his government and peace there shall be no what? Upon the throne of who? This is the great paradigm that we're dealing with right now, right? The Davidic kingdom. Under the rule of Christ, the son of David. Now, here's the thing I want you to get. You might be thinking political kingdom, earthly kingdom, whatever. When it says upon his kingdom to order, to establish it with justice and judgment from henceforth and forevermore, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. He's talking about peace in your heart. See, in the world, there is no peace. But this is what Jesus meant in John 16:33. He says, watch this. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In me is peace. Peace I have, and I give it unto you, not as the world give I unto you. There's a peace that the people of God have as a consequence of Christ's government that is poured into our hearts. And when everything around our life falls apart, when we remember who Jesus is and how he can't lie, fail, or change, and how he must keep his people to the end. That peace that passes all understanding anchors our soul in Christ and keeps us through the storm. Does it not? It keeps us through the storm. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that with all my heart. And then I want to move to the third point as we can wrap up our next 2 points. And so the picture of the Solomonic temple and the typology that it carries to bring us to that eschatological Jerusalem at the end time is reserved for David's son because David is a bloody man of war. But I want you to now go deep with me into, for just a few moments, David redeeming his sin. David redeemed his sin. You know, sometimes you go through life and your life is jacked up. Can I get a wicked? That's your second middle name. Your first middle name is Trouble. Your second middle name is Jacked Up. Okay, stay with me for a moment. Stay with me for a moment. So your first middle name is Trouble. The second middle name is Jacked Up. And Jacked Up simply means I don't understand. I don't understand what's going on. Right? That's how jacked up it is. But once you come out of your troubles, a long distance away from many of your troubles, after many years, in God's mercy, he helps you organize and restructure what you went through, and then he tags those events with clarity concerning his will and purpose, and you begin to see how that God meant it for your good all along. Am I making some sense? How he meant it for your good all along. And watch this now, watch this now. See, and he does it that way to keep you humble. Because, you listen, the reality is God's not going to let you steal his glory. Hurry up and get that. He will leave you on the street by yourself to walk home before he lets you steal his glory. You'll be rolling with God, and you'll get out of line, and he'll pull a car over and say, get out and walk home. Right, I'm telling you how this works. This is important. Important. And you, listen, and you will think, he got to be kidding. And then you'll see that car drive off, and it'll keep driving off, And then after a while, you have to ask the question. Now, do I want to stay here, or do I want to go home? Now, watch this. Now, if I want to go home more than I want to sit here and get mad with God, then I better start putting one foot in the other and start walking. Right? Now, that journey home is a process of humility that God must bring you to, because you're not going to argue with God when you're in his car. That's good. You just missed that. That's good. He'll pull over and let you out. Now, he got his angels to watch over you. But I tell you, it would be much better to roll with him. But now you'll get there, corns and blisters and all, if you have to. I'm here to tell you that David got it. And what I'm about to share with you now really requires you savoring. Because it's too much. This is the nature of the gospel. And these are the infinite depths of the word of God. When we just get a little bit of glimpse of his glory, all we can do is just fall back in awe at the faithfulness of our God and how he keeps you with your crazy self. Because see, David was crazy. Yes, he was. But God knew that before he chose him. Like he said in Isaiah about all of us, he says, I knew that you were a transgressor from the womb. Your actions don't fool me. And this is what I mean. David is going to be able to reconcile all of his mishaps. And he's going to understand what I've been teaching grace for 20 years. Are you guys with me right now? Listen, when God looks upon you and chooses you and calls you and quickens you, it's because he actually has a purpose for your life. Now, I've said this before. Many of us try to be a jack of all trades. And as a net consequence, we are master of nothing. This is true. But he gives every one of us a specific gift and calling. This is what I'm going to help our men understand next week. And where you fail to submit to this principle, your walk with God will be diminished. Spirit of God, help these people. Where you fail to get this, you will be walking on the outside of the will of God, window shopping, instead of putting on thoroughly the garments of Christ, glorious, spotless, riches, and apparel, demonstrating a walk with the King because you have obtained it through what Christ has done for you. Where you fail to understand what I'm about to say, you and I will always live short of knowing the blessing of being smack dab in the middle of God's will. If you fail to hear me, God only really gives us one task to do. Your job is to find out what that task is for you. Are you hearing me? Your job is to find out. Now, he allows us to do a bunch of other little stuff, ancillary, correlative, adjacent to, but not central. And where you get shifted by distracting thoughts to focus on things that don't correspond with the gift that God has ordained for you, for which you are to identify and affirm and embrace and nurture and grow and apply, so that when you lay down on your deathbed, you can say, I was in the middle of the will of God for me. And when I die, I can die at peace knowing that God has revealed what he wanted me to do, and he gave me grace to do it, albeit how jacked up it was while I was doing it. I'd rather do the will of God jacked up than not find the will of God at all and getting the applause of men. I'd rather be broke and happy in Jesus than to be rich and applauded by men for success on a material level and having missed Christ. I'm going to say it again. There's only one thing that God has really called you to do. Now, this is going to offend some of you to no end, but it ought to. God has really only given us a few things that we're supposed to do. And when we look at the patriarchs and matriarchs of Scripture, we discover when they found God's will, they took off. They excelled. Are you hearing me? They excelled. Then hearken to our master's prayer, which again I'm going to develop when we deal with the second person of the Godhead in our series starting next week. When you pray, this is what you need to be praying. Our Father, who art in heaven, your name alone is holy. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth and heaven. You are to be praying for the will of God in your life. That will keep you happy, and that will keep you satisfied. Watch how David understood this. Our third point. David prepared the material for the temple. Do you see that? Crazy. Solomon would build it, but David would prepare the material. Stupendous. Solomon would enjoy being the foreman of a massive project of a temple that would exceed the glory of the Temple of Dionysus that took 200 years to build. One of the wonders of Asia. It was a magnificent building that the pagans went to. Solomon's temple exceeded that in glory, and he did it in only 7 years. Why? Because it was wrapped up in the supervision and power of the Holy Ghost. Solomon got a chance to build it, but his daddy made all of the material necessary for it. Is that good? Here it is then. Point number one, subpoint number one under David prepared the material for the temple. This is 1 Chronicles 22 verses 5, 14, and 16. And I want you to hear this carefully because there is a great redemptive reality behind these statements. In 1 Chronicles 22, here's what it says in verse 5. Are you there? Here it is. And David said to Solomon, my son is young and tender. The house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding what? Magnifico. I'm going to come back here and explain this to you. I'm going to come back and explain to you why he said this. It must be magnificent, exceedingly, of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. See what David says? I'm going to see to it that Solomon has everything necessary to build the temple. Because Solomon is a type of the post-cross work of Christ. David is a type of the crucified Christ whose labors would produce the material to build the temple. You can shout hallelujah right there. Now watch how he puts it. Watch how he puts it now. Not only in verse 5, but watch how he also puts it as we look further in the development of the temple. As David prepares it. Verse 14 and 16. Listen to this language, saints. Are you there? Now behold, in my trouble. See David's middle name? I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. 1,000 talents of silver. And of brass and of iron without weight. For it is in abundance of timber, also of stone, I have prepared in order that you may add to it, Solomon. Verse 18 then, our subsequent verse, this is what I want you to see. Verse 16, here it is. Here's what he says. And of gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, no number. Did you hear what he just said? More gold, more silver, and more brass than you could count. I want you to get the picture. God help you get it. David marshaled 500,000 U-Haul trucks in the presence of his son Solomon and dumped out the riches in abundance necessary to build the temple, which in its own right was jaw-droppingly magnificent. And the outpouring of all of these riches that David gave to Solomon represent the booty and plunder of Christ crucified. That the death of Jesus Christ was the means by which God gave to Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all the riches of grace and mercy and righteousness and all the necessary material by which he would build for himself a glorious church. Anybody with me so far? And I want to show you something. He prepared all this in the face of two things. Verse 5 says, his troubles. Verse 16 says, his death. Anybody with me? Raise your hand if you're with me. We are talking about the death of Christ being the means by which God now has poured into Christ all of the divine nature, all of the resources of heaven and of earth for all eternity, necessary to build this temple of God. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is everything necessary for godliness, both in this life and in the life to come. Christ has an inexhaustible body of resources by which the people of God are going to be made fit for the kingdom. Are you guys seeing this? And here's what David says. This all came through my troubles. All of that stuff I got into, all of that mess I got into from the days I was on the backside of the mountain with the sheep and getting into battles with bears and lions, God was turning that for my good. God was using that trouble to store up in me the riches of glory. This is what Paul is teaching when he says our light afflictions are but for a moment, and they work in us and they work for us a far exceeding weight of eternal glory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Stay with me now. So David got what I'm hoping some of you get over the next several weeks. David didn't sit by and lick his wounds and cry and whine about all the hell he went through. He looked hell in his face and said, you know what? I'm going to wait till you get me, because I know on the other side, they're going to be exceeding blessings. My God's going to bless me tremendously for the hits I'm taking for him, for Christ. Even with God redeeming my sin, my stupidity, my mistakes, my errors, my faults. Are you hearing? Did anybody get what I'm saying? Is this good? My faults. See, but you have to get it, because if you miss this, you'll be wallowing in your failures, understanding the glory to follow. You will be wallowing in your failures, failing to understand the glory that follows. And the only reason you won't get it is because you don't understand how to appropriate faith relative to the revelation of God in the mediatorial work of Christ, which is here being underscored by the glory of Christ's death. For this cause I came into the world. That's what Jesus said. John chapter 12. What cause, Master? Trouble and death. Did our Lord come into the world in trouble? He's in his mama's womb and they want to kill him. The devil tried to kill him, Revelation 12, right? Stood before the woman that was with child so that as soon as he be born, kill him. Matthew chapter 2, the king wanted to kill him. His family had to take him down to Egypt. Our master's middle name is Trouble. He had the same middle name I had. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. He was smitten and afflicted of God. He was full of troubles, hallelujah. This is what I'm trying to get you to understand. God turns your trouble into timber. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. Pastor, are you talking about Christ? Yes, but I'm also talking about the body of Christ. See, it's the thing we fail to understand. God is going to be glorified by a temple. And that temple is the believer, because we are the body of Christ. Of gold and silver and brass and iron, and there is no number there. Let me go on. I think I got it now. I think you got it. Let me underscore then the four subpoints of point number 3. David prepared the material for the temple, a type of the cross work of Jesus Christ. He did it in his troubles and in his death. Subpoint 2, are you there? Exceeding riches through his sufferings. Is that right? Subpoint 3, the pattern given through what? What I'm about to say is crazy. Here's what David is about to tell Solomon. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 10. Pull it up. And 1 Chronicles 28, 10 is an expansion of 1 Chronicles 22. I'm glad some of you guys are really students of the Bible, because most folks in church are dead after 15 minutes of preaching. Do you know why that's the case? Because they're not interested in knowing God. When you're interested in knowing God, you will do like Peter, James, and John says, Lord, it's good for me to be here. I'm ready to be here all day long. Stay with me, because I'm laying a foundation here. I want you to get it. David understood his troubles and his death to be redemptive in nature, and God blessed him with riches, didn't he? God blessed him with riches. That's the word of God. That's paradigmatic. But God also blessed him with revelation. God also blessed him with revelation. Here's what he says in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 28. Are you there? He says, take heed now, talking to Solomon, for the Lord hath chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Be strong and do it. He's talking to Solomon. Look at verse 11. Are you there? 28:11. Listen to what it says. Then David gave to Solomon his son, the what? Do you see it? He gave his son the pattern. Not only did he give him the money, he gave him the blueprint. He gave him the pattern. He gave him the whole outlay of the blueprint. Steve, you know what I'm talking about. Blueprints to the kingdom. How did David get them? Through his suffering. Through his troubles. When we decrease, God increases. When he brings us low, he then can be made high. When he brings us down, he can expose us to his revelations, because we can only receive his revelations in a humble state. Here's what I'm saying to you. You can read the historical narrative on a vertical level and see all of the mess that David went through. But unless you know how God works, you don't know what David did when he went home after his trouble. You don't know how David went into the secret place of the Most High God, that he abided under the shadow of the Almighty. You don't know how David ran to the strong tower, which is God himself, and fell on his knees and started calling on God. You don't know how God showed up in the midst of his trouble to give David the revelation and clarity of what God was doing through David. But David got it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He got the pattern. He got the blueprint. He got the whole mystery of the gospel represented in the temple. He got it in his suffering, and he got it in his death. And this is a picture of Christ crucified, sending the Holy Ghost to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us so that we might be partakers of the building of the temple. See, this is why Paul says, what is it that you have that you didn't what? And if you received it, then why are you boasting as if somehow God never gave it to you? All that you have and all that I have is because of Christ. All the knowledge that we have, all the understanding of the grace of God that we have is because of Christ. And I'm hoping you get this, that knowledge and that grace will translate into an ethical response to the glory of God, so that you live for him like God is calling Solomon to do. I got to finish up. I want you to get it. I got to finish up. So David prepared the material in his troubles and his death. They were exceeding great riches. And the pattern given to him through suffering was a magnificent pattern. It's not only in verse 11 and 12, but it's also in verse 19. You got that. Finally, the last thing I want you to see, this is remarkable, and point number 4, he did it with all his what? Do you guys see that? David did it with all his might. Go to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 2 and 3. Let me share with you the implication of that statement. I want you to get this. This has to do with how we live before God. This has to do with the ultimate desires of your life. Here's what David said to Solomon, closing out chapter 28, verse 1 of 29. Furthermore, David, the king, said unto the whole congregation, Solomon, my son, who alone God has what? Is yet tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord. Verse 2. Now I have prepared with all my heart for the house of my God. Do you see it? Here's what David was able to say. That from the time that God called him to the time that he's about to transfer the kingdom to his son, he lived for God. Did you get that? Did you get that? I want you to get this now. David is not lying. He's not exaggerating. Here's what he's saying. When he looks back, he sees how the grace of God led him all the way and gave him strength. Here it is, ladies and gentlemen, to stay on point. Do you understand how hard that is to stay on point? Do you understand how hard it is to finish well? Do you understand how hard it is to stay in your lane? Brother David, with all the, and then he go through some mess. See, you and I have to learn how to reconcile where sin abounds, grace abounds, and much more. You got to learn how to reconcile that, because David went through some mess. But he could testify that what he did for God, he did with all his might. All his might. And in reality, there was only one man could do it with all of his might. What's his name? I always do those things that please him. Which of you can convince me of sin? He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin at all. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was perfect in his obedience, was he not? And he did it with all of his might, because sin is not serving God with all your might. Did you hear what I just said? Whenever you and I serve God half-heartedly, it's sin. Christ never did one thing for God that wasn't with all of his heart. Is this message good? Can I get to my last point? Because we're done with David for today. But I promise you, the model that's in front of us, because it's about the kingdom represented in the temple, is something we have to deal with till we die. This is going to carry over, because this is about you and me being partakers of the glory of God. Listen to what it goes on to say. I'm going to now move to my fourth point quickly. Solomon, the man of rest. Do you see that? David, the man of war, Solomon, the man of rest. We learned that in chapter 22 and chapter 28, right? I want you to see what Solomon himself says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. Listen to what Solomon says about himself in relationship to his father David. And this is going to teach you how Solomon, over time, began to understand what his daddy David was saying to him when he was tender and young. Let me drop this as a piece of historical data just to augment what I'm about to say. Where you and I are is David as an old man. David is somewhere about 60 years old, maybe even 65. His son Solomon is about 20 to 25 years old at best, somewhere between 17 and 25. This is why he's called a young, tender man. The actual Hebrew term there means a lad. It's the same age that David was when God called him. Remember what we learned? 17 to 25. David was a lad when God called him. Now Solomon is a lad when God is calling Solomon. And so David is protecting Solomon by giving him all the resources, because he's still young. Still young. He said to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, 11. I'm going to start at verse, I guess I better start at verse 12. He says in this context with regards to his father, he says in verse 12 these words. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness, and I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, because he's happy that the temple is built now. A settled place for you to abide forever. This is Solomon talking. And then we skip on down to verse 20. Verse 20. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke. And I am, listen to this. Are you there? I am risen up in the room of David, my father. Do you see it? What are we talking about? The resurrection. David represents the cross work of Christ that prepares the material. Solomon represents the resurrection. I'm risen up. I'm risen up in the place of my daddy David. David represents Christ crucified. Solomon represents Christ risen. Did you guys get that? Solomon represents Christ risen. Risen and reigning, and now sending the Holy Ghost to gather all of the people to build the temple. I'm going to quickly close this here. There are four things under point number four that are clearly affirmed. And that's that subpoint one says that he was confirmed by his father. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1, David told the whole of the kingdom, God chose my son Solomon. Subpoint 2, he was called to be what? You actually have to see this. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11 through 13. You have to see this. So when God was commissioning Solomon through his father David. David said to Solomon, Solomon, if you're going to build this temple, you've got to be what? Faithful. 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 Listen to verse 11 through 13. Here it is. And verse 22. Verse 11. I'm way up there. Here it is. Verse 11. Now, my son, the Lord be with you and do what? And build the house of the Lord, your God, as he has said to me. Here it is. Only the Lord give you what? Wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may as what? Keep the law of the Lord your God. Do you see it? So Solomon is under the charge to be faithful. Verse 13. Then shall you prosper if you take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. So God is calling Solomon to be what? Faithful. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. This is a corollary to this, but you've got to see this. I'm sorry, this is what we call narrative theology. If you don't tie these verses together, you miss critical statements. Now, in verse 20, David is doing the same thing of 1 Chronicles 28. Here it is. Now, watch this, saints. And David said to Solomon, his son, what? Be strong, be of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God, even your God, will be with you. Now I want you to hear this, saints. He will not fail you, nor forsake you, until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Is that good? Is that amazing? Do you know what that means? God has to work in you the willing to do of his good pleasure. That the only way you're going to do the will of God is for God to work in you to do it. Is that true? And is it wonderful that God will promise that he will be with you until it's done? So that we hear the echo of the greater Solomon in John chapter 19 saying, it is finished. But let me show you a truth in closing. God bless you for hanging out this long. Here's the truth. This is a conditional covenant that God laid upon his son Solomon, telling him, if you obey me, you will see all these things. Did you hear that? This is a conditional covenant based upon him keeping the law of Moses and saying, you have to obey me fully in order for me to be with you, in order for you to do my will. Ladies and gentlemen, Solomon did not obey him fully. Do you hear me? But he did obey him partially, because God gave him grace to do the one thing that God had called him to do. Remember what I told you? All we got is one thing to do. All we got is one thing to do. All we got is one thing to do. Now, Solomon tried to be a jack of all trades, but all he had one thing to do. What was Solomon's job? Build that temple. That was his paradigmatic model. That was his mission. Did God give him grace to do it? Lord, have mercy on us. Because the day after Solomon said, it is finished, he started going downhill. Did he? In his old age, crazy. You can't handle one woman. 700 wives. Somebody get me a stretcher. 300 concubines. Took the typical son of God and turned him upside down on his head and made him an antichrist. See, I wish you could handle it, because I would actually transition from David to Solomon and show you how this works. But see, our generation is not ready for long, deep theological implications drawn out of the historical narrative, because we get shallow teaching in our world today. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. But see, if your soul has an interest in a Savior, you're with me right now. Are you with me right now? We about done. And also, thank God. Because when you can hang out in these kind of long-distance races under my preaching, you get to burn some calories. Yes, you do. You get to burn some weight. And you can eat more food now when you get ready to go watch that Warriors game. I'm telling you. I'm here done. I'm so glad to have been able to have a people that are willing to hear this out. This will bless you exceedingly. So I want you to pull back up our PowerPoint. I'm going to quickly run through these thoughts. Solomon is a man of rest. He was confirmed by his father. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He was called to be faithful. Jesus is the faithful and true witness, is he not? But this ominous warning lays out before us with regards to Solomon's temporary obedience and then ultimately his temporary loss of mind, which tells you and me our only hope for doing the will of God is our trust in Christ. Now, he completed the task. That's 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 7 through 14. Don't go there, but it's clearly laying out that he finished it. And finally, subpoint D. Do you see the subpoint D? The saints are to help in the work. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 18. Pull it up. I want these people to see it. Did you remember what David did? He said to all Israel, come here. Now, God told me to give the task to my son Solomon. He's tender, he's young. I'm going to give him the material. He's going to build it. But your job is to help him. Everybody listening to me? Your job is to help him. The notion that you sit on your fanny and somehow and let God do it all and somehow you're going to end up in glory, you're delusional. Are you hearing me? You are delusional. Listen to what it says. Are you there? Has the message been good so far? Good, good. Then I'm going to be faithful to get you mad at the last point right here. I'm going to let you be mad right here. I know, but I'm going to let you be mad right here. Now pastor is telling me to do something. I don't want to do nothing. I'm lazy. I'm slothful. I just want to wallow in the grace of God in Christ. Well, go to hell. Stay with me. Go to hell. Listen to me. Because if he has not poured into your heart the love of God enough for you to want to put your hand to the plow as a privilege of being called out of darkness into his marvelous light to give your little pittance that doesn't earn anything but just gives you a right to be a part of the building of the kingdom, you don't know grace. Listen to it. Is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not given you rest on every side? For he has the inhabitants in the land of Subdu, verse 22, verse 18. What's that all about? Is it verse 17? All right, let's look at verse 17. No, that's not no verse 17. Whoever that guy is, he's just jumping on. Verse 18. With 1 Chronicles 2, 18? Oh, here it is. It's verse 17. Who said that? Where? Right there? No, Peter got it. Bless you, Peter. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to do what? See that word help? That's you and me. I'm so glad to have brought that. I would have failed in myself if I brought all that other part and didn't bring this. Because see, this is the way the church is built. If I had time, I'd show you the splendor and wonder of the process. Do you remember when he says, Solomon, this temple is to be exceedingly magnificent in its fame and in its glory. You guys remember that? In our English Bible, it's in an adjectival form. And you and I are thinking in terms of what it looks like. Really, Solomon was told that the process by which the temple is to be built is to be magnificent. The process. The process is to be awe-inspiring. And what that means is the people that watched Solomon hiring strangers and saints working together to put this thing together, and the way he put it together were by prepared stones that were carved out beforehand in the rock quarry of Hiram. Every one of those stones represented God's elect, chosen in Christ before the world began, and they were placed stone by stone without a hammer or without a tool, so that we understood that the building of the church is by grace alone, apart from works, that no human hand is putting this together. Now, when you have people building houses by your house or buildings by your house, you complaining about the dust and the debris and the noise and all that. But the church of the living God is not built with noise. It's built by grace. And every stone that's placed in it is already prepared by God from before the foundation of the world in Christ. We just get placed. We get placed by his grace. And we get placed by his grace by those who already know the grace of God and have been placed. All we're doing is taking them and placing them. Is that good? Taking and placing. And we do that through the preaching of the gospel. God bless every one of you. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for the doxology.